Gospel. If you'll take out your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 4. We're continuing our discussion through the book of 2 Corinthians. And while you're turning there, I'm just going to ask for the Lord's favor. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this morning, Lord, and I pray that you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit has to say to the church this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we're going to start in verse 7, and the title of the message this morning is The Power of the Clay. The Power of the Clay. Subtitled, It's Not About You. I don't know about you, but I'm not really a big clay guy. But from my understanding of clay, in and of itself, doesn't do a whole lot. Not much to a lump of clay. It just kind of sits there, stares at you. It requires someone to come in and to begin to work with the clay. It might seem unusual for you this morning that the title of the message is The Power of the Clay, but that's in fact what is before us this morning, and I hope as we work through the scriptures, we will understand and comprehend the opportunity for us as clay here this morning. Now, it's interesting to me. In fact, what was it? Friday night, I was at Barnes & Noble, and I was perusing the Christian or spiritual section. And it was amazing to me how many books in the spiritual section have this emphasis and focus on ourselves. Because isn't that kind of the opposite of what spirituality is? Interesting, isn't it? But I was looking at these books and I was looking at the titles, and you'll find titles like The Best You Now, It's Your Time, Your Best Life Now, things like that. It's just this emphasis on us. And I think that's interesting because, biblically speaking, Scripture doesn't have a high view of us. The things that the Bible describes us as aren't things that we really want to boast about or brag about. It's a problem of this exaggerated view of ourselves, which creates the problem. But the Bible calls us sheep. That's not really something to boast about, right? We're sheep. Sheep are not very smart animals. They're very dependent animals. They need to be taken care of. And I promised Shay that I wouldn't steal her stuff because she's talking about sheep with her women's stuff. So I'm not going to get into that too much. But let's just suffice it to say, sheep aren't, if we're going to pick an animal to be, sometimes your kids, if you have kids or young, if you were an animal, what would you be? Not a lot of people say, I'd like to be a sheep. But the Bible also says that we're dust. We're made from dust. You know what dust is, right? Something you get rid of. We don't like dust around. So these descriptions of human beings aren't very flattering. Psalm 8, I like what the psalmist says in chapter 8, verse 4. He says, what is man that you are mindful of him? What are we that God would pay such special attention to us. That God would involve Himself in our life. That's a properly understood, that's a very unusual thing. That God would go to such great lengths to be involved in our life, to want to work with us and speak to us and fellowship with us. That's an unusual thing. The astounding thing is that God does use us as sheep, as dust, and He uses us in an incredible way. And that's what I'd like to discuss this morning. How exactly that all works out. Look at the text in front of us. Chapter 4, verse 7. It says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you." So what I'd like to point out in our first section of Scripture in verse 7, if we're going to understand properly the power of clay, we have to first understand it's the contents that's so important. The contents that's so important. Notice in verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God. And what does that say? Not of us. The contents we find here is really what's valuable. What makes us as believers great is that we are containers for greatness. That's what makes us great. It's what's inside that counts. We have this treasure. This treasure in a vessel, which is our body. Our body that's made of dust. Our body that is rotting and dying and decaying. And it inherently has no great ability to do anything. But he says we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And this treasure that we have, we find this reference is found in verse 6. Look at verse 6. Actually, look in verse 5. Now, Paul was saying, we don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. And here it is. He says, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus." This is what is being referred to when we're told we have this treasure in earthen vessels. It's so important that we get a hold of the reality of who we are as human beings. Sheep, dust. But at the same time, as we understand how frail and incapable we are, that is the beginning of understanding the possibilities in Christ. because he has chosen to give these earthly vessels, these human beings, his glory. To shine his glory in the heart of man. To fill that empty vessel with the glory of God. And as we begin to understand that, we understand now the power that's available to a human being filled with the power of God. But what we need to understand is our life being described in the Bible moves from that weak, fallible, breakable, common piece of clay. It moves into a realm of extreme usefulness in its connection with God. We begin to see these descriptions of sheep and dust turn into descriptions of conquerors and royal priesthood, children of God, when these vessels are connected with the Godhead. That's the contents. In Romans 8:37, it says, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors." But it just doesn't say, go out and do it on your own because you have this strength within you, this resolve and this ability. Remember, we're sheep. He says we are more than conquerors through Him who loves us or loved us. See the connection there? Jesus points this out in John 15:4, where it says, "Abide in me, and I in you." There's a connection there. He says, "As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Without me, you can do nothing." And what he's speaking of then is the human inability to produce anything spiritual. Sure, within a small range of activity, we're able to do some human things that might look neat, might seem big or powerful or strong, but it's just in a fleshly way. And it's just a very small, small thing in comparisons with the divine and the supernatural. But see, here's where it gets good. God is saying that He has given human beings the ability to do the supernatural. That means something beyond what's explainable by science. The normal things that human beings can do. And in light of God, that's a very small, small thing. And so God says, now, I wanted to give you a power to do spiritual things, to be spiritual people, and then to reproduce spiritual things. The problem is that oftentimes, you and I will try to produce spiritual things through our own abilities, our own talents, our own gifts. Or we'll try to solve our problems and our struggles through natural human means. And as we do that, we find that we're not more than conquerors, but we're more than failures. And it's an awful thing when a container that is filled with the power of God ignores, denies, or quenches that power and decides it's going to do its own thing. See, we are as great as we are surrendered to the greatness. And we are as limited as we are unwilling to surrender to that greatness. A couple stories come to mind, David and Goliath. God made a really big point through David to show that it wasn't him, it was God's will working in and through him. And so it's interesting that God would choose someone who is the most unlikely candidate to defeat the giant. But see, what was the genius about that was the unlikely candidate was someone who maybe in our way of thinking was naive enough to trust God fully and completely. And was reckless enough to say, well, if God said it, then I can do it. But see, so often we have this human ability to rationalize away the spiritual. But God likes to do the amazing through a willing vessel that will simply allow the power of God to work in and through that person. And that's the desire of God. That's why He filled the container or the vessel with the power of the Godhead. I think of Gideon taking on an army of thousands, and God would reduce his numbers down so that it would seem literally impossible in a natural way of thinking that Gideon could defeat his foes. But see, for God, that's not a thing, is it? Doesn't the Bible say that for God, nothing's hard? So, as we become a people who begin to understand that in and of ourselves, we are nothing. Nothing but containers for the powerful, almighty, dunamis power of God. And if we will yield to that power, we will begin to have a life filled with fruit and power. We will have a dynamic in our life that we're seeing spiritual things reproduced in us personally, and spiritual fruit that comes out of our lives. But see, we have to be careful then that we don't receive Jesus for salvation and then begin to work out our salvation in our own ability and our own strength. Now notice what he says here. He says, he gives the reason why these vessels, earthen vessels, are filled. He says that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. So there it is, right there. The reason God probably has chosen us is because of how ridiculously inept we are. How weak and frail and confused we as a people are. And that's why God's chosen us, because He wants to show His power and His strength in a people like that, because then it becomes obvious that it's God and not us. And notice what he says. He says that the excellence of the power. I like that. And that word, of course, is that word for that we have for dynamite. That there is this certain special characteristic as we allow God and as we surrender to God, then what comes out of us is something that is explosive in a good way. Something that is far beyond human capabilities and capacities. In order for a group of people to be successful in spiritual things, then they have to have this power. There's a power. This is the dynamic that we find in the book of Acts, where the Holy Spirit came upon this group of people. And it was that Holy Spirit that came on those people that enabled them to be witnesses. But they were told to wait until that happened. Because if they were to just go out and do their thing, nothing would have happened. We wouldn't be sitting here today. But it was the Holy Spirit that came upon him. Now, notice this in verse 8. Now he begins to speak about the container. Now that the potter and the clay and we have this understanding that we're just lumps of Play-Doh. That's all we are. But that lump of Play-Doh then is being molded and shaped by a master. Notice this. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. So now we begin to go a little further in this discussion about this power. The necessity then of shaping and molding by God. And this speaks of now our Christian life, our walk, our daily living. And see, what makes us useful then is the surrender. Isaiah 64:8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are the potter, and all we are the work of your hand. Do we see that dynamic taking place here? I'm hoping that then we can also see what may be a problem in Christianity. Is the failure to realize that we're a lump of clay. Nothing more, nothing less. You won't see a lump of clay changing the world. You won't see a lump of clay even being useful for anything. But do we see ourselves that way? A lump of clay here now must begin to be shaped. And that's why then the life of the Christian involves these paradoxes. Notice what he says. He says, we're hard pressed on every side. Imagine somebody sculpting a masterpiece, hard pressed on every side. Now the container begins to take shape. So that container is useful. Hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. This is speaking of circumstances and situations in life that press us. These are normal events for any human being, but for the believer, these events, these situations, are purposeful. They're purposeful to make something. See, for the non-believer living in this world, there's no purpose to the squeezing. If you ever seen me, I'm not a big clay guy, like I said, but I've worked with a lot of Play-Doh. And the end product of what I'm trying to make pretty much looks worse than the lump of clay. I press it and squeeze it and shape it and mold it, and it looks awful because I'm not good at that. And the object that I'm making still has no purpose, still is unuseful. But see, God is a master. And every pressing is a pressing that is shaping something. Every press of God that He allows in the believer's life is a press that produces. Tribulation, the Bible tells us, produces. God is very efficient. God is very skillful and masterful in His allowance of the pressing. Every bit of the pressure that is exhibited, or I should say that is pressed upon our lump of clay, has a specific design and produces something useful. This is the walk of the believer. This is how you and I become more useful and more effective. And without this pressing, we will be of no use. Now, our metaphor sort of breaks down a little bit when we look at our own lives and realize that, different from a lump of clay, we actually have a choice in the matter. That's the hard part. We can run from the molding and shaping. We can resist the molding and shaping. We can undo the molding and shaping. See, we have to allow this process to happen. That's what's different. And that's what comes into our life as sort of a crossroads, to where we have to make a decision about, are we going to let God mold us and shape us? So being hard-pressed on every side means there are situations and things that come into our life. These are those circumstances and situations. Hard-pressed just means that we're squeezed, we're hedged, we're pressured in. But he says, even though that's happening, we're not crushed. Meaning that this process will not overtake us. This process will not overcome us. It will not box us in or confine us to a small space. Meaning, the work of the enemy spiritually is to put us somewhere in the back corner and lock the door so that we stop being fruitful in our life. And his work is designed, Satan's work is designed to put us on the shelf or put us away somewhere. But God's work is that as we just allow the process to happen, then He will form and shape something extremely useful, and you and I won't be confined or boxed in, put on the shelf, paralyzed, or unuseful if we will continue to move forward. But we have a choice in that. But he goes on to say, notice this, not only are situations going to come into our life, But he says in the next part, he says, we are perplexed, but not in despair. This deals with the mental part, the confusion, the frustration, the lack of understanding. Often, for many, this is a place where they give up, where they don't know what's happening, and it seems confusing and doesn't seem right. And so we wave the towel, we put up our hands, and we say, I give up. But Paul is pointing out, not only are situations going to come into our life, but there are times where we're going to be perplexed. What are we to do when we're perplexed, confused, and we don't understand? Well, he says, we may be perplexed, but we're not in despair. That means when we're confused and lack understanding, it doesn't mean that everything's meaningless and there's no purpose and there's no point. It just means that we can't understand what's going on. It just means that our minds are just so small that they often can't perceive the big and the great things that God is doing. That's all that means. So what are we to do? Give up? Or lean not on our own understanding? What do you think's better? So there are situations where our life is being molded and shaped. And as our lives being molded and shaped, there's this outgrowth that's being put in place. And we don't know why it's there. And all the meanwhile, maybe God's making a handle so you can pick up the cup and use it. And we will say, no, I don't want that. It's ugly. It doesn't look good. I don't like it. It's hard to move around. But God is making something useful. But then he goes on to say in verse 9, he says, we're persecuted, but not forsaken. This is when we're dealing with situations from other people, where other people come into our life in such a way where we get disturbed, irritated, frustrated, and we're moving away from love and moving into bitterness, frustration, and even hatred. But see, he says, as believers, we're persecuted. That word technically means, literally means, hunted down. We're being pursued. We're being pursued and hunted down so that we will not allow God to do His work in our life, so that we won't allow God to mold us and shape us, and we begin to do our own thing. That's what the pressure is. The pressure is that we will do our own thing. Satan loves that. Now we're in the flesh and we're trying to reproduce spiritual things in the flesh. But he says, even though we're being hunted down, persecuted, we're not forsaken. That means in the midst of us being pursued, God is there watching this process and allowing this process to shape us and mold us into something useful. He hasn't forsaken us. And that's interesting because a lot of times when we're being persecuted, that's how we feel. You ever had those thoughts of God doesn't care? He doesn't know what's going on. I'm here all by myself. I trusted Him, and now look at my life. Well, remember, these processes of persecution will never process us out of God's love. All of these things, remember, God's efficient, so all these things are working. God doesn't allow things in our life that aren't going to produce anything, just random things. He just doesn't allow every bit of this pressure is specifically designed for specific things in our life as God makes us specific vessels. God doesn't waste anything. And then finally, he says, struck down, but not destroyed. That has to do with failing, feeling like a failure, feeling like we're not good enough, feeling like we can't do it, feeling like whatever we do doesn't work. I like this because as we look at this list, the Apostle Paul, who outside of Jesus may be the greatest model for Christianity that there is, arguably, he's feeling all these things. This is what he says his life is. That makes me feel good knowing that Christianity is not a bunch of people who have it all figured out and life is at their fingertips and they don't have struggles or difficulties and they never feel, nobody ever feels the way I feel. Nobody knows what it's like to go through what I go through. Nobody realizes it. And you know how Satan does that, doesn't he? He tries to make us feel like we're the only one. Here's our model outside of Jesus for Christianity. Saying he's feeling all these things constantly. But see, notice this. At the same time that he's feeling all these things, that all these things are coming into his life, he's also recognizing God's hand in all those things. That's what's important. So this failure, he says, struck down. He says he struck down but not destroyed. Destroyed means killed or knocked out. So failure for the believer is never permanent. Failure for the believer is something only that is meant to humble us and to produce something greater in us. That's all it is. Now watch in verse 10 then as he continues this discussion. He says, now he gets a little more into the walk part of this discussion. He says, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. So here we have this sort of paradoxical statement again. Death and life. Now, the third point is the cross. Now, the cross then factors into our daily life if we are going to have the power of God working in and through us. It's the cross that makes the difference. Alan Redpath said, a throne is God's purpose. A cross is God's path. A faith is God's plan. Did you get that? A throne is God's purpose. A cross is God's path, and a faith is God's plan. So Paul says, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. What's happening in our life is that the cross, as we look at the cross and imagine and picture Jesus dying on the cross, that now as believers, this becomes part of our daily life. What do you mean? Well, the Bible says that if we want to follow God, we must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and what? And follow Him. So that means if there's not a place in our life where we're taking up the cross, then we're really not following Him. Following Jesus means we're taking up the cross. What that means is that we are surrendering our will to God. That we are living for Him and not for ourselves. That we're willing to deny our will and replace it with God's will. That's what that means. That's what it means to take up our cross. So we replace what we want with what God wants. Now notice this again in verse 10. He says, "Now always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus." That's what is meant here. That this is how we walk as believers now. This is how we live out our life. This is how we do it. So, taking the previous verses in mind, then this forming, shaping, molding, those things that come into our life, here's what they're meant to do. Here is how they make us into this beautiful sculptor. Here is how they make us useful. That as we surrender to these processes, we now become detached from worldly things, from our love of worldly things, and our love of self. That was the old life. But see, when we get saved, we have this new life. And then we have to learn, this is a process of learning to walk this way. That's what people call sanctification. It's the process of learning to walk with God. And the way this happens is the cross. And the cross, applied to our life, is the detachment of our self-love and our worldly loves and replacing those with God love and God's loving God's will. That's what Paul is talking about. So these processes being hard-pressed and all these processes, they are working to take away our love for worldly things and our love for self. Some of us understand what that's like when you go through some terrible time. You don't have as much passion for the world and the things of this world. And you become more concerned about spiritual things and godly things. Well, that's that process working in our lives. Now, here's the key. The process, God is working in our lives. The death of Jesus is working in our lives so that we die to self and the flesh and the world. And as we die to self and flesh and the world, we become alive to God, alive to spiritual things, alive to things that really matter. And what happens is we become emotionally detached from worldly things. And that's why oftentimes this process hurts so bad. Because we become emotionally attached to worldly things. We become emotionally attached to our will, our way, our plan. And you know what God wants to do on the end of this is to get us emotionally attached to one thing, and that's His will. When we are emotionally attached, invested with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength to God's will, then the things of this world are not a thing for us. We are not those who are susceptible to all the winds of change of life because the only thing we are emotionally attached to is the will of God. And that's how Paul, no matter what circumstance and situation he was in, he could be content. Because these processes that happened in his life caused him to be detached from the world and attached to God. So he was okay being beaten, being in prison, being persecuted, all these things, because he saw them as God's will for his life. So he was okay with that. That's why these processes occur in our life. Now notice this. In the second part of verse 10, he says, here's the end of that process. He says that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. See, that's the purpose of all that. That's the walk of the believer, is that the life of Jesus would be manifest in us, in our flesh. And all of this walk that we have with God is geared towards this one end. John said, I must decrease, He must increase. It's this process of God being big in our life and us being small in our life, to the point where it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Do you see what's happening here? That is amazing. And as we begin to see now this process occur in our life and Christ being formed in us, there's something about a believer that becomes like Christ. Loving, kind, gentle, joyful, peaceful, powerful, having self-control, gentleness, goodness. These qualities begin to form in our life. And we become like Christ. And that is the goal, the end of our walk with God. That we would be complete, as James would say, and lacking in nothing. That completeness comes when Christ is formed in us. When it's Him who lives and not us. Where the flesh, the me, myself, and I is now dead. And now it's Christ, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit living 100% completely through the individual. But see, this is a process. It's not a process to get saved. It's a process to be molded and shaped into the image of God. And this is why this is so crucial, because so many resist this process. And so what ends up happening is a person is saved and still a lump of clay. Becomes unuseful, unfruitful, ineffective, and really not good for anything. It's this process that must occur. Let me read that again. That the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. I remember when I first was full-time on staff as a pastor at a Calvary Chapel in California. And we used to go to these pastor meetings where all the Calvary Chapel guys in a certain area would all meet like once a quarter or something. And I remember my first one. I'd walk in with the pastors from my church, and everybody would get there about the same time. You pull in the parking lot, and everybody was moving in or walking in. You can see a distinct difference between the seasoned pastors and the ones that are just starting out. There was a certain quality, an assurance, a calmness, a security in the seasoned pastors. They're kind of like the German shepherd, you know, just walking in calm, cool, collected, humble, gentle. And then there were the new pastors, like me. They were like little chihuahuas. Run around barking, look at me, look at me. Wanting all the attention, full of self and pride, and I include myself in that. Hopefully not the same now, but there's something about what God allows in our life that seasons us. You ever heard of that word whippersnapper? Young whippersnapper? You know what that means? That word developed because in the old Western days, the young gunslingers who thought they were all hot, they would walk into town cracking their whips so everybody saw them. Look at me, look at me. They're screaming, look at me. And the seasoned gunslingers, they wouldn't do that. They didn't need to. because their guns spoke for themselves. But see, that's often what this process does. It takes us from young whippersnappers, chihuahuas, into seasoned, grounded, established believers with the power of God fully in operation. I'm just going to touch on this last part before we close. Verse 11, he says, "For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake." How come I never saw that book in the Christian bookstore? How come that's not on the New York Times bestseller? "For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." Do you see that? That's the purpose. So then death is working in us, but life in you. The last thing we find then is the crown, the trophy. The trophy is Christ in us. That's what this is all about. This is what the walk of the believer consists of. It's Christ in us. The glory of God working in us. Galatians 4:19, "My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." Christ in us, the hope and the glory. I hope we understand that within this room, we are those sitting on a powder keg of explosive dunamis power. If we will simply surrender to God and allow Him to work through us, that you and I will be powerful clay, turning the world upside down. And I don't think we should settle for anything less, because the world desperately needs the power of God unto salvation. Amen. Father, thank you for this morning, and thank you for your word, and thank you for your truth. Lord, I pray that you would speak your word into the hearts of the people here, that you'd write your word on their hearts and on their minds. I pray, Lord, as they continue to go forth with their days and their weeks, they would go forth in power and in glory and in strength as you establish them.